Our text this afternoon is taken from the second reading, Matthew chapter 18, and I'd like us to focus our attention especially on verses 32 and 33. So Matthew 18, verses 32 and 33. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Be considering together these verses. Let me begin with a question. How devoted are you to holding fast sound doctrine? Do you consider yourself a person of principle? How well do you know the gospel? How committed are you to it? How much have you felt its power? You think about these questions for just a brief moment. If you want an accurate answer to those questions, the truth is revealed in this. How readily do you feel compassion, pity, and mercy to sinful brethren? As we'll see, this text exposes one of the most flagrant forms of hypocrisy in all of the church, because it comes down to a forsaking of the fundamentals. And as we'll see, there is recovery through returning to the fundamentals as well. The title of our sermon is Moved with Compassion, and we're going to note two things again this afternoon. First of all, forgiven great sin. First of all, forgiven great sin. Verse 32, then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Now we read a moment ago from Matthew 18, and so you'll remember that the whole context for this is actually found in verses 21 and 22, a question from Peter and an answer from the Lord. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him, till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So this is an interface between our Lord and Peter. And this question and answer sets the stage, if you will, for all that follows. Jesus answers Peter. The Jews thought, well, after two or three times, well, you can be done with it. And Peter feels as if he's being somehow generous, and he says, well, up to seven times? And the Lord, of course, to Peter's feeling dumbfounded, said to him, no, but rather 490 times. 490 times. Well, if that were to take place in a single day under normal waking hours, that would mean that the brother was coming to you every 2 minutes. Every 2 minutes, they would be coming to you. Now, that's jolting. I mean, it was jolting to Peter. It was obviously jolting to all the disciples, because when we hear the account of this in Luke 17, their response demonstrates that it was jolting to them. 70 times seven, he tells them. As I say, that principle sets the stage for the parable. And we need to make sure that we have things crystal clear in our minds from the onset here. So let me say this, because it's important. In this parable, Jesus is not talking to us about the way to salvation, to acceptance with God. He is not talking about the way to salvation, but rather he is talking about the result of salvation. He's talking about the fruitfulness that comes as a result of the power of the gospel in the soul of a person. So if you look at the parable more generally, you'll notice there's three scenes. The first scene, of course, is the servant appearing before the king and his great debt being relieved, canceled. The second scene is a picture of that same servant who's now dealing with his servant and dealing harshly with him and demanding that his payment be made instantly. And then the third scene is the servants having reported to the king bringing back the first servant before him and executing justice with regards to his character and his behavior. So there are three scenes. And in that first scene, you have what must have been a man of stature who's coming before the king, because you look at the kind of money and resources that are being spoken of there. And no doubt things have unfolded. He has made all sorts of investments that have gone bust. And he has sought to build all sorts of businesses which have ended up failing. And he spent massive amounts of money on a whole variety of different expenditures. And the fact is that in the process, he's beginning to feel, I'm sure, a sense of the insurmountable weight of debt that is hanging over him. And if that wasn't bad enough, the ominous words come. The king is calling for you. Now, what kind of anxieties would have been going through his mind as he thought of all of the implications of what might await him, and how he would have wrung his hands, and how he would have sweat buckets, and so on and so forth. But it was worse than he could have ever imagined. He appears before the king, and the king says, I'm here to collect on the loans. I'm here to collect on the loans. Well, we miss a little bit of the shock value here because of the language that's used in our text. But let me translate for you what is being described in this passage as 10,000 talents, right? What is that? That is something akin to 150,000 years of wages. You heard me correctly, 150,000 years of wages. In other words, we're talking $1 billion. So when Jesus begins to unfold this parable, there would have been a shockwave, you know, when they were told he owed $1 billion to the king. I mean, that would have reverberated, if you will, through the audience as they listened to it. Well, we're told that the servant is appearing before the king. He says, I'm here to collect on all these loans. What happens? Well, no doubt for the servant, all of the blood and all of the life drain right out the bottom of him. And he turns as white as a sheet. And he begins to think of all of the implications. And he says, I have not the ability to pay. And if things weren't as bad as you thought they could be, the king turns to him and says, well then, sell everything that he has, all that money that he spent and all the accumulations that he's had, liquidate every bit of it and give me the cash. And take him and sell him into slavery. And his wife there, she'll bring something, sell her into slavery. And everybody in his household, all those children down to the littlest of them, sell every last one of them off and get what you can from them being sold into slavery. Well, the impact is massive. Right, his strength completely collapses. And Jesus describes him as falling down before the king, and he's turned into an utter puddle. He's stammering and pleading and begging and probably hyperventilating before the king as he's pleading for mercy, for patience, that he might have opportunity to still return the payment. And the sight is meant to be pretty powerful because the king himself is affected by the sight. We're told that the king is actually moved, verse 27, moved with compassion. Right? The king looks upon this man and all that's happening to him. And the king's own heart turns within him with a sense of pity and compassion, and he looses him and says, no, let him go. Let him go, and he can keep what he has. His debts have been canceled. His debts have been forgiven. He is free. Well, you put yourself in those circumstances and you think, what kind of response should be felt? I mean, the man has gone through an emotional roller coaster at the highest extreme. The overwhelming sense of hearing those words, loose him and forgive his debts. I mean, what would this have meant for him? I mean, on the brink of utter annihilation, to be brought back and to have everything. You can hold your wife, you can kiss your children, you can keep your house. All of that weight that you had carried before ever going to the king is all taken away from you. And you'd think that there would be jubilance, that every day would be a sunny day in his own mind, that he would be a sense of sustained joy and the overwhelming relief and the blessing and all that would flow from that in his interactions with others. Well, you know the point of the parable. Jesus is picturing all of this, right? The whole picture is of the debt being sin. It's signifying sin. Jesus is unpacking for Peter and the rest the implications of what he has told them about the forgiveness of their brother. What Jesus is actually doing in this parable is he is pointing to himself. He's the king. He's pointing to himself and to the mercy that is to be found in him as king and to the riches of grace that are to be found from him in the gospel. And the Lord is giving us this glorious picture of himself. And the point in all of it, for those of us who hear it, the point of it is to say, look, this is the believer. The believer sees, tastes, feels the weight of their sin. I mean, they have an overwhelming sense of, they had an overwhelming sense of the mountain of sin that was crushing them, right? Billions of dollars, we're talking trillions and more of sins, more than could ever be numbered, more than the hairs on our head, more than the stars in the sky, more than we could ever get our minds around. So much sin was there. Astronomical debt in proportion. And for the Christian, this is not abstract. This is actually what the Christian, in one degree or another, goes through in their experience. They taste it, they smell it, they feel the enormity of it. And the Christian, under all of it, is brought to collapse before the Lord. In the gospel, the Christian is brought to collapse before the king and to plead on his own merits for mercy. And my friends, what do we find in the Savior? We find him receiving sinners. We find the Lord Jesus 9 times in the Gospels looks upon the multitude. He's moved with compassion. He stands looking over Jerusalem and weeps his eyes dry over Jerusalem. And the call to gather them as chicks under his wing. And when the sinner comes, those numbered among the Lord's people, they're brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. The reception that they receive is one that is staggering. He receives them lovingly and mercifully and graciously. And he cancels the guilt of sin. And he removes the mountain and the weight and all that is crushing. And the Lord Jesus Christ causes all of that to be borne away. And my friends, our gain, mind you, is at his loss. Our gain is at his loss. Because somebody has to pay. In the parable, things and money don't just evaporate into the sky. The king lost the money. Well, how much more in the gospel, my friends? Someone has to pay. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who bears all the debt of all of the sins of all of his people in himself on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Christian comes to the Lord, receives the fullness of his mercy. The Christian goes out from the presence of the Lord, living under the light of that beautiful gospel. And the Christian has a sense of the weight has been removed, the guilt has been borne away, the debt has been canceled, and there's a There's a leap, if you will, in the step. And there is sincere and sustained joy, the kind of joy that the worst of all difficulties cannot extinguish. Because at the end of the day, the Christian is reconciled to the Lord and it's not taken away. And he's out of hell and his sins are born and canceled. And he has this joy. And he wakes up, he or she, every day to eternal, enduring mercies. And the Christian sees it. The Christian continues to see fresh sin met by fresh forgiveness. And it controls and it steers and it shapes the whole Christian life and experience. This is what the Lord's describing in this parable. What do we discover? The remedy for this malady. We're going to go on to talk about the malady, about the lack of compassion, pity, and forgiveness that is exhibited. But here we see the Christian forgiven great sin. And my friends, if you are a believer, you are to never, ever lose sight of Christ in the gospel. The things that I'm describing, or the things that I'm expounding from this parable itself, these things are not to be shelved. These are the things that are to be the ongoing nourishment of our souls. We're not to lose sight of Christ, nor of the gospel, nor of all of the benefits that we have received. And we ourselves cannot but help connect receiving mercy with giving mercy. We receive mercy in great, enormous, astronomical proportions from the Lord. And we're called to give but a little mercy, comparatively, a little mercy to others. Well, my friends, pride, of course, cloaks all of this. It cloaks our sight of sin, our own sin. And it magnifies the sins of others, degrades others. But you can understand, I'm laying out here the first part of the parable, summarized in the first verse that we're looking at, verse 32, that I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Forgiven great sin. My friends, what we desperately need is a growing, deepening sight of Christ and of the gospel. That's the remedy for the malady of an unforgiving spirit. And it's very interesting that when you go to the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, and in chapter 17, you have the Lord saying the same thing, not seven times a day, but 70 times seven. Look at verse 5. Here's what we see as the response. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Their response to Jesus' declaration of the 70 times 7 is to increase our faith. And my friends, that is spot on. I mean, they are getting it. They are exactly in the right place to hear Jesus say, you're to forgive your brother 70 times 70, 490 times. The only appropriate response is for the believer to say, increase our faith. Because what's desperately needed is an increase of faith in Christ, an expanded sight of Christ, a deepening understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to increase our faith in the gospel, to be reminded of our sin in the face of the spotless, immaculate, holy God of heaven and earth, and his merciful canceling of our debt and forgiving us our sin. That's precisely what we need. We need where Jesus is leading us in all of this. For the Christian to never be able to get away from a sense of having been forgiven great sin. To live under the light of it. the magnitude of mercy that has been given to us. And it's interesting, and I say this by way of transition to the next point. In Ephesians 4, you have at the end, verse 31, "And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Paul's doing the same thing. He's saying, you start with having been forgiven great sin. Now you look at how God has forgiven you, both in terms of magnitude and in terms of manner. And you are to forgive your brethren likewise, in the same manner. Well, how does the Lord forgive his people? Well, Micah 7 says that he takes all of their sins and he casts them into the depths of the sea. Gone. Can't see them. They're gone. Psalm 103 separates their sins from them as far as the east is from the west, remembers them no more. Gone. Cast them behind his back. The whole point is that when God comes to forgive the sins of his people, they're buried. Right? The Lord, as it were, says these sins are put behind my back, not held up to be seen and rehearsed and recounted and reminded of and whatever else. They're gone. They're banished. They're buried from my sight. Well, the Lord says, likewise, now, Christian, you who have received the magnitude of that mercy, you go and you forgive your brother. Likewise, you bury it. You bury it. You make a commitment to forget. And it comes out of a heart that has been shaped by the gospel. It comes out of a heart that actually begins with compassion and pity and then is made fruitful in the forgiveness that is offered. Well, forgiven great sin. Secondly, forgiving lesser sin. Forgiven great sin, forgiving lesser sin. Verse 33. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? So you know the second scene, or the third scene. Well, yeah, the second scene. Servant goes to another servant, and basically he demands of him what is an equivalent, pocket change. You owe me pocket change. And he grabs him by the throat, and he says, you pay me now. And the servant begs and falls down, and he's pleading for mercy and so on, and he says, off you go to debtor's prison. We're going to extract every cent from this man. Well, the servants, of course, are overseeing all of this, and they recognize the flagrant contradiction. The flagrant contradiction between that man's experience with the king and his experience with his fellow servant. They see there's a flagrant contradiction, and of course, the Lord Jesus wants us to see the flagrant hypocrisy of a person who has received mercy from the Lord in far greater proportion than will ever be known among the sons of men, refusing to show mercy and to grant forgiveness to a sinful brother. This is one of the most crass and flagrant forms of hypocrisy in all of the church. He's completely lost sight of his mercy. And there's a disconnect to the lesser degree of mercy that he ought to have given his servant. And it's a heart problem, right? It's not like, oh, give me the steps, all right, I'll formally go through the checklist. No, it's a heart problem. It's a problem that has lost touch with the gospel. It's a heart issue. Why do I say that? Because God says it, verse 35, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. From the heart. The man has a bad heart. And he is unlike the Savior, unlike the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in practice, whatever is said by profession, in practice, rejecting the gospel. And that's why in verse 32 he says, O thou wicked servant. So what happens when we take all of this and apply it to sin as the Lord has intended? Well, we tend to see and we tend to magnify the sin of our brothers and sisters. That can be in the home, that can be in the church, it can be in a variety of different Christian relationships. We see and magnify the sin of other brothers and sisters, and we say, what a mess. What a mess this is. They've made a wreck. They've made a wreck of things. Well, if we were godly and if we understood the gospel better, we would say to ourselves, This looks pretty familiar, actually. This looks familiar. Oh, yeah. It's kind of like you. More than kind of like you. You're far worse before the eyes of God in your sins against Him than anyone on this planet could ever be toward you. You're far worse. Now, what's needed? What's needed, of course, is compassion. A heart change, a heart that's been mastered by the gospel, that doesn't just say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but has actually experienced it. And that compassion results in looking at our brethren and saying, I see somebody who needs help, right? They need grace. They need Christ. They need mercy in these things, right? You saw it in Genesis 50. The brothers are all wringing their hands and so on and so forth. And we're told that Joseph looks upon them. He listens to them. He sees their anxiety. He knows, man. He's been the victim of horrific things that have taken place to him at the hands of his own brother. But his heart is moved with compassion, right? That's the description of the text. He's looking with pity upon them. He's looking with mercy upon them. He's quieting them, and he's reassuring them. Well, when we have that gospel frame of mind and heart, then we can understand Matthew 7, where the Lord says, listen, if you take the mote out of your own eye, you're going to be far better equipped to help your brother take the beam out of his eye, right? It's the way things work. You're going to be better positioned if you yourself are walking under the light of the gospel to help others in their walk under the gospel. And the point is that the Christian looks at his brother and wants deliverance for them. Doesn't mean you can solve all the problems, but you want in your heart of compassion deliverance for them. But you ask yourself, if God blesses them, if God blesses those who offend you, so they're happy, right? There's things happening that they're happy. If God blesses those who offend you, are you joyous or are you upset? This is a diagnostic question, pastorally and spiritually. It's a diagnostic question. Are you joyous, genuinely, or are you upset? Do you have the heart of the servant who grabs the other servant by the neck and says, you have to pay? I'm not happy. I'm not happy that you're being blessed. You need to pay. See, that's what the servant says to his fellow servant. So the problem is this, bitterness, right? The problem with bitterness is rehearsing, reinforcing, kind of remolding ourselves after these sins. And those who are bitter are the most miserable people on the planet, right? They're always unhappy, always complaining, always murmuring, always critical. And they make everybody else around them miserable. And it's just like the Bible says. The Bible says the root of bitterness springing up by which many are defiled, right? The root of bitterness springing up, many are defiled by it. So if you want to wreck your world, everything in your world, then you ignore the root of bitterness, right? It's like inviting a demolition ball to your house. It will destroy everything connected to you. But in contrast, right, the gospel has a different effect, doesn't it? The gospel produces genuine joy in the Lord, peace with God, and therefore a peacemaker among men. It quiets our hearts before the Lord, and that spills over in our relationships to others. And we see the need. We're not going to shut up our bowels of compassion. Right? We're not going to shut up our bowels of compassion. We We're told that we're to love others as ourselves. Well, we never stop loving ourselves. I mean, when's the last time that you said to yourself, you know, I need more pain. You know, I want more trouble. I want more things to fall apart. I want more problems to happen. You never say that, right? You want relief from burdens and so on and so forth. You love yourself. Well, we're to love others, right? We're to have bowels of compassion for our brethren. Now, let me address an objection here and address a misstep that some can take. Because you hear all of these truths, and they're what the passage teaches. But you would be entirely misguided if you drew certain conclusions. This is never done by downplaying or discounting sin. What I mean by that is, it's never a matter of adopting the attitude, which so many do, well, it doesn't really matter, you know? It doesn't, what they, well, you just, you know, it doesn't matter. You know, to have a light view of sin, to see sin as an insignificant thing, not a big deal. Well, that would be a perversion of what God teaches us. And indeed, what's happening there, and what's happening with a person who thinks like that, it's actually reflecting what they apply to themselves. Sin's not a big deal. Doesn't matter. Who cares? Right? That idea is just as dangerous as the unforgiving spirit is. But the point is this. In our text, sin is not dismissed. The weight of sin, the debt of sin is canceled because it's borne by the King. And indeed, later on, you find that Christ, who is the King in the parable, is also a judge. Do you want to see a light view of sin? Read verse 34, and his Lord was wroth with his sin and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. There's the unforgiving, bitter person who is unrepentant. Their sin's no small matter. Not a small matter at all, right? The magnitude of sin is matched and outstripped by the magnitude of mercy. So we're not saying nothing matters, you just, who cares, everybody's cool, people do what they want, and so on. That's not what the text is teaching. But there's likewise another objection that has to be dealt with. And that is this. If your brother repents, you're to forgive them. So if the brother comes and says, I'm repenting of my sin, then we are obligated to forgive them. We're obligated to bury the issue. We're obligated to commit ourselves to forgetting these things, to burying them, putting them behind us, and so on. And so you say, well, there you have it. I mean, you know, see, this is what the passage is saying. You have to repent, and then you have to have forgiveness. Now, let's remember the whole context is 70 times 7. So if you've ever been tempted to doubt someone's sincerity, surely you would have an opportunity to doubt their sincerity after nearly 500 times of asking you forgiveness for the same thing, and the Lord says you're not allowed to. You're not allowed to do that or to go there. You're to believe them, and you're to grant fresh forgiveness. But here's the back door for bitterness that some will try to bolt out of. The back door for bitterness. Person says, well, you know, still in those cases, the person is saying they repent. Aha, I've got you. Because so-and-so is without repentance. They're not repenting of their sin. So I'm off the hook then. I don't have to forgive them. You know what? There's truth to that. If a person does not repent, we cannot grant forgiveness and bury the issue, right? That there's a truth to that. And it reflects the truth of the gospel and so on. But you're not going to be able to bolt out that back door of bitterness, my friend. Because the question still comes to you, do you want their deliverance? Do you want them? Do you have pity and love and compassion that desires for them to receive bitter without their having repented right now? Now, there's a lot of passages I could take you, but I'm going to take you to Psalm 35 because this bears it out beautifully. Here you have David, and David's whole psalm is because he has very mean people doing very wicked things to him. And they're doing all, they're persecuting him, and it's wrong, and they're sinning, and it's flagrant, and there are all these problems, and so on and so forth. Psalm 35. Nevertheless, you get to verse 9, and he says, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord." Why? "It shall rejoice in his salvation." There you have it. So he is being abused and tormented, and all sorts of terrible things happen to him, and wickedness, and it's inexcusable, and it's without repentance, and he still has his joy. Because his joy is in the Lord, and his joy is in salvation. There's not bitterness here. Quite the opposite. Look at how David is thinking. Even in the face of these terrible sins, which are without repentance, where is David's heart? Look at it. Verse 11, "False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul," and so on. Verse 13, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother." He goes on to say, "In my adversity they rejoiced. They gathered themselves together," and all of these things. Hypocritical mockers and so on. Do you see where David's heart is? David's heart's rejoicing in the Lord and in his salvation. He's been shaped by the gospel. He's never outgrown that. He knows the magnitude of mercy that he's received. And there's something in him, even in the face where he can't grant forgiveness technically, in terms of forgetting the issues. There isn't repentance, but his heart is still throbbing. And he wants good for them because he pities them and loves them. Not in a condescending, but a sincere compassion. And he's saying, "Man, I'm laid low when they're low. My heart is very much knit to them." Well, how serious is all this business? How serious is this being moved with compassion? You know, forgiven great sin and its direct correlation, a connection that cannot be severed with forgiving lesser sin. How serious are we talking, Pastor? Give it to us straight. Well, my friends, we are dealing with the fundamentals, right? A, B, C, you're hardly out of the gate of biblical Christianity. We're dealing with the fundamentals. We're dealing with Christ. We're dealing with the gospel. We're dealing with the fruit of genuine saving faith. So how serious is it? It's big time serious. And that's reinforced, as we've already seen, in the result. A person who has habitual, unrepentant, unforgiving, bitter spirit, the result is, verse 34, his Lord, Christ, is wroth, delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him. It's this serious. If you are habitual, unrepentant, unforgiving sin in your life, you will go to hell. It's that serious. You will most certainly go to hell. Now, we see it in the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, you have in Matthew 6, verse 12, the petition, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." It's the only petition with the condition. Interesting. And then Jesus follows up on it immediately after he teaches us the Lord's Prayer, and he says in verse 14, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." What's happening here? It's the fruit of the gospel. A person who has been brought under the power of the gospel and is brought to saving faith, they're going to be at war with an unforgiving spirit. And they're going to be bearing some of the fruit of genuine saving faith. And if the fruit of saving faith in the gospel and seeing Christ and one's own sin and having been forgiven great sin, if that fruit's not there, it's because the root's not there. Right? If the fruit's not there, there's a reason. And the Lord's exposing the hypocrisy. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. That's what the Bible says. But, you know, this, as heavy as much of that is and must be under the Word of God, right? May He give us grace to receive it. As heavy as it is, the remedy is absolutely beautiful. The remedy is melting. The remedy is almost indescribable, because the Lord is saying, go back to the basics where you belong. Go back to the basics. The basics are going back to remember the magnitude of our own sin, the crushing weight of all that that entails, of coming to the Savior and seeing that those mountains that are the size of solar systems rolled off, as it were, onto the Lord Jesus Christ and borne away. It's paid, indeed. The debt is paid by the Savior Himself. And we revisit, how can it be that I've been forgiven so much? It's incalculable. How is it that I could receive so much mercy from so much sin? And it changes us, right? And it affects us. We go back to these things, and there's joy that the Lord is renewing and deepening and strengthening in our souls. And actually, the mortification of this particular sin brings joy. It brings joy to you. Right, the whole work of mortifying it includes these things, and the Lord, through joy, is killing sin. The Christian is able to say, man, I can't get away from this. This isn't paper godliness, as Rutherford calls it. This is the real deal. And it means it's how I see the world. And when I look at my brother and the sins that are found in him or her, they're minuscule. And I want other people to receive mercy like I've received mercy. And actually, I'm happy at the opportunity to have from the heart compassion and pity and forgiveness. In 1 Peter 2, these things are brought together. It says in verse 19, servants, verse 19, for this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who bare his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. I mean, this gospel truth, it's back to the gospel itself. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, it's carried on. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one on another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Show pity. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. You see the connections here. They're impossible to miss, aren't they? Forgiven great sin, forgiving lesser sin. The Lord says these things are brought together. Peter, you want to know if you should forgive your brother seven times? I'm telling you 490. And in order for you to understand that question, that answer, in order for you to understand why you should be forgiving your brother 490 times, you have to understand this. And he takes us into this parable. And he shows us himself, Christ. And he shows us the wonder of the gospel. And we're being molded and shaped by it. My friends, don't lose sight of Christ. That's my cry. Don't lose sight of Christ in the gospel. If you're a Christian, you're receiving incalculable mercy. Your heart ought to swell in the desire to mete out a little and giving mercy to others. My friends, keep up the heart work. Chuck your paper in the pail. And get to the heart work. Right? We don't need little, give me my little step business. You need heart work, a heart that is mastered by Christ in the gospel, and therefore a heart that exudes sincere compassion and mercy and pity for fellow hell-deserving sinners like ourselves. Forgiven great sin is connected to forgiving lesser sin. Well, may the Lord sanctify these things to our souls. Let's stand for prayer. Most merciful and most gracious God in heaven, we cannot number our sins. How can we possibly calculate the glory of Christ's sacrificial and substitutionary death in providing eternal mercy and compassion and forgiveness for the likes of some of us? Lord, grant that we would be taken down deep into the exquisite joy of rehearsing all that we have in Christ Jesus and in the gospel of his grace. Shape us, O Lord, by it. Mold our hearts like unto the heart of Christ himself. Give, O Lord, brotherly love to abound, for there to be loving fervently with a pure heart. Grant, O Lord, that we would know much of these God-glorifying fruit. May it, O Lord, serve to the edification and building up of the church and to the glory of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.